And from Hebrews chapter 1, specifically, verses 1 through 4, I want to speak to you about God. Now, there's a novel concept. Come to church, open up your Bibles, listen to the pastor, and hear a message about God. Sometimes at home, my wife will ask me before Sunday services or before the Wednesday evening services, she'll ask me, what are you going to preach about? And I'll say one of two things. I'll say, well, you have to come and find out. Or I say, I'm preaching about God. And sometimes I'll ask my children at lunch on Sunday afternoons, what did you learn at Sunday school this morning? And if it's not the two-word answer, the Bible, sometimes it's the one-word answer, God. They learned about the Bible and God. And I'm encouraged that Calvary and their Sunday school teachers are still emphasizing the Bible and God. While we may laugh at responses like these, the unfortunate reality is that God is not the main subject of many gatherings who call themselves Christian. As I mentioned before, while some religious assemblies may reference the name of God throughout their teachings, in reality, He isn't being taught. Now, the name of God is merely mentioned throughout various religious lectures, and He's mentioned as a catalyst to help others feel religious while they talk about everything under the sun except for God. And because of this, there remains great ignorance regarding who God is. And the author of Hebrews knows the uninformed reality about religious people growing up hearing about God, but not knowing who God is. Specifically, they have been those who have acknowledged God as the triune creator of all things, who established His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has been the God of the nation of Israel, but they have not considered Him as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They have not considered that He is tangibly expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews knew that the Messiah would come, but there still existed in the minds of those who are receiving this letter, the letter of Hebrews, there still existed some hesitations to Jesus of Nazareth, who was rejected by the Jews and nailed to a Roman cross. There was still a pull to the Judaistic system. And the author of Hebrews brings truth about God and the Lord Jesus Christ to help encourage these people in their apprehension. The author educates his readers in the depths of theology and gives them a rich theological lesson on the subject of Christology, or the study of the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't save this rich study on God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of the book. He starts with this rich study in the beginning of the book, really in the first four verses, showing us something that is needful for us to understand. It's needful to understand that the one need in church is the need of theology. Christians have great need for theological truth. Above all things, the church ought to emphasize theology. More than feel-good stories, social activities, non-stop humor, stirrings that will motivate you to be a better you, the church needs preaching on who God is. If you ever wonder what the church's greatest need in, what the church's greatest need is it's theology. And I'm not talking about dead, impractical theology, but theology that's on fire. Theology that ignites the heart. Theology that informs the mind so that we might be awakened in our soul to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is a theology that's distant and cold and heartless. But that's not the theology of the Bible. That's not the theology that God gives to His prophets and disciples. The theology of the Bible is meant to inform the mind so that the heart then might be transformed. And I could think of no greater problem within the midst of Christianity today than the abandonment of theology that is on fire. Theology has been discarded in our day because others say others can't understand it. It's beyond their comprehension. And not only that, others don't want theology. They want to be told how good they are. They want to be told practical subjects that relate to everyday life. Young people want games and donuts. They want stories and skits that will entertain. They don't want theology. You'll bore people with theology. You'll put people to sleep with theology. Sermons need to have the tear-jerking illustrations, not theology. But it's no wonder that the prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He doesn't say, "My people are destroyed for lack of feelings. My people are destroyed for lack of social events." He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and that they have not received the theology of God's word." Isaiah says something similar. He says, "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." Now, they had knowledge. They had the scriptures, and Isaiah was the preacher preaching the truth of God, but they pushed aside theology. They pushed aside the truth that came from God, and pushing aside the truth, they ran headlong into idolatry. And their idolatry then led them into captivity. And so Isaiah says, "My people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They don't delight in God through the revelation of His truth. They don't know God. They don't know His holiness. They don't know His laws. They don't appreciate His love, His grace, His mercy, His expectations. They forgot His jealousy. They forgot His discipline. They forgot His hatred for sin. And therefore, they are living as if they do not know." And we see another practical truth. What we believe always affects how we live. Those who are running the streets, rebelling against authority, are doing what they do because they believe there is no God and there is no accountability. There are no moral standards. There are no absolutes. Everything is subjective. And our greatest need in life is to express ourselves however we want to. What you believe affects how you live. And that's the importance of theology. That's the importance of our knowledge about God. If we know that God is holy, if we know that God is just, if we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, if we know that one day we will stand before the Lord and give an account to Him, we are going to act different than those who reject such knowledge. So we see in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that it is a small section of the introduction of this book that is filled with doctrinal truth. And this doctrinal truth is then the springboard that leads to the practical truths about Christianity. And really, as we look at the whole of Hebrews, we see the first 10 chapters being filled with theology. And then from chapters 11 onward, we see the practical part of Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews, knowing that the one thing that is needful for Christians is a deeper knowledge of who God is, especially during difficult times, gives them an impassionate letter on God expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you will see that the first four verses alone are a theological minefield with rich, explosive truths regarding our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's slowly walk through the passage, and I will show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we begin with verse 1. Verse 1 teaches us who God is. In fact, the first word is God. The author is saying this is our focus. And this will be our focus. Similar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, by starting this way, the author of the book has already established common ground among his readers. Those to whom he is writing to are not atheists or agnostic. They are not heathens worshiping a man-made idol. They have been taught about God from their youth. Many commentators suggest that these are second-generation Christians. These are those who have been hearing of Jesus Christ from their parents who were first converted under the ministry of the disciples and Christ himself. And their ear with this one word, God, in the first verse, is immediately bent into listening to the author. And from here, the author gives them four truths about God. It's as a spiritual fisherman, I suppose, casting the bait out and reeling his ear, the ears of his hearers in, and the bait is God. I'm going to tell you truth, theology, and it's about God, the God that you profess. And he says first that God is the God of history. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And here you see him reeling them in just slowly. God is a God of history. The author says, this God I am speaking to you is the God that you've heard from your parents. This is the God of the patriarchal fathers that is recorded in scriptures. This is the God of Adam and of Eve. This is the God of Noah. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God of Joseph, Moses, and the prophets. Who I am speaking to you about is the God of Samuel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jonah, David, Solomon, and John the Baptist. He is the one who moved Noah to build an ark. He is the one who flooded the world. He is the one who called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He is the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who provided manna in the wilderness. He is the one who gave his law through Moses. He is the one who led Israel into captivity. And he is the one who led Israel out of captivity. So he says God is the God of history. He says not only this, but he is a communicative God. God is not only the God of history, he is the communicative God of history. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, notice the next word, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the author tells us that God spoke to others in different ways. God communicated to men through his own voice. As you study the scriptures, you will read of God verbally speaking to Adam. God tells Adam audibly not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that he does, he will surely die. When Adam partook of the tree, the Lord found him and said, "Adam, what happened?" And the curse was read to both Adam and Eve. God verbally spoke to Adam and God verbally spoke to Noah. God specifically told Noah to build an ark because there was a worldwide flood coming. And God told Noah specifically the exact measurements of the ark. God spoke to Jacob in the visions of the night. God spoke to Joseph in dreams. God directly spoke to his prophets. As we read over and over in the prophets that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and the prophets responding by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They did not preach their own opinion. They did not preach the writings of the man-made prophets that were going about in the world that were not divinely appointed by God. They were preaching exactly what God told them to preach. So God communicated to men through His own voice. God communicated to men through the voice of others. So this voice was given to men, and it was given through men. The prophets were God's mouthpiece. If somebody wanted to know the will of the Lord, they would seek the prophet. The prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." God told Elijah to go to Ahab and tell him about the coming judgment. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and let his people go. God told Ezekiel to go to the nation of Israel and call out their defilement before God. God told Jeremiah to go to the southern nation of Judah and to call them spiritual harlots, commanding them to repent. So God communicated verbally with His own voice. God communicated through the voices of the prophets. And God communicated through His written word, through what the prophets wrote. Through the written scriptures, God divinely recorded His revelation. And God did this so that there might be a unified written record of God's works and words. Now, some cultures rely on historical events through what is shared. It's as the telephone game. But those important truths shared from one generation to the next generation are often lost, and they're mangled as the generations pass. But God gave us His Word so there might be a unity. God gave His Word so that He might preserve His truth, so that there would be no contradiction regarding what was said. What was said through Moses is true even today because we have the preserved, pure Word of God. What God said to the nation of Israel thousands of years ago is still true today because we have before us God's written record. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He is a communicative God. So God is the God of history. God is the God of the communicative history. He tells through history, which naturally leads us to the conclusion that God is knowable. We're still in the first verse. You still with me? Okay, this is doctrinal. We'll get to the practical. You've got to wait. And wait in patience. And in eagerness. If God is a God who is communicative, it then teaches us that God is a God who is knowable. It pleased God to communicate to humanity truth about Him so that humanity might know Him. The specific purpose of God speaking in time past unto the fathers by the prophets is so that we might know Him who is true. God has given us the written record to inform the mind of who He is and what He has done. What's the foundation for your faith? When somebody asks you about your knowledge of God, where do you run? What do you quote? It's the Bible. God's revelation. Because He's communicative. And in that communicative source, we know that we can know Him, and others can know Him through that. So God has given us His written record to inform the mind. And the Bible tells us things that inform the mind about God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? God has given us His written record not only to inform the mind, but to transform the heart. The Jews knew God with their mind. And over, reproof after proof is given of the disciples because they fail to know God in their hearts. It's not enough to merely know God upstairs. You've got to know God downstairs. It's not enough to give mental assent to the truths of God. You've got to know God inwardly, spiritually, savingly, as we say. It pleased God to give us the Bible so that we might know God in His saving grace. Paul told Timothy, "And that thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This then naturally leads us to the conclusion that God is personal. God is the God of history. God is communicative. And because God is communicative, He is knowable. And because God is knowable, He is personal. God is not some distant, unknowable God who is just out there somewhere. He is not a God who creates and steps back from His creation, leaving man in mystery regarding who He is. He is not a God who creates everything and lets man figure out how to live life that God has created. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, because God created Adam, and through Adam, sin entered into the world. And because sin entered into the world needed a Savior. And only through Christ, sinful men can come to know God personally. That's only verse 1. We're only just beginning. Turning to verses 2 through 4, we turn from God, who is Spirit, to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. The author is saying that God has shown Himself personally through His Son, Jesus Christ. And how much more personal can we get? Verse 1 teaches us several things about God the Father. Verses 2 through 4 teach us several things about God the Son. Verse 1 teaches us several things regarding who God is. Verse 2 through 4 teaches us several things regarding who Christ is. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So if we could give a main heading for verse number 1, it would be who God is. If we could give a second heading flowing from verses 2 through 4, it would be who Jesus is. Now notice in that phrase that God hath in these last times spoken unto us by His Son. Notice that God is not only the God of yesterday, but He's the God of today. God who at sundry times spake in time past. Hath in these last days, from the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, and the ascension of Christ, these last days, has spoken unto us of His Son. He spoke in times past, the author is saying, but He is still speaking. He didn't become quiet when the prophets died. Though there were 400 years of prophetical silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, though there were no new revelations in that time, God is still speaking in these last days through His Son. God speaks to us through His Son. God speaks to us not as He did in times past, In times past, he spoke to men through audible voices, visions, foreshadowed symbols, or solely through the voice of the prophets. But now God speaks to us through His Son, and specifically through His Son's message. And what is His message? Well, I don't want to steal the thunder in the following verses, but we know what message Christ preached when He came to earth. We know the Son's message because the Son told us that He is the Lamb of God. He is one with the Father. He is God. He is the great I Am. He is the one who existed before Abraham. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the one who has authority to forgive sins and grant eternal life. God speaks through His Son's message, and God speaks through His Son's person. And there are seven attributes that are listed about who Christ is, specifically regarding His person. Beginning in the middle of verse 2, Jesus Christ is the owner of all things, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things because Jesus is God's Son. That's the first. Number 2, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, created this world and the world to come. In Genesis 1, what do we find said there about God, the triune God? Let us make man in our own image. Father, Son, Spirit in unity said, let us. Therefore, they were co-creators of all things. And specifically, this word worlds means ages, teaching us that Jesus is the God who has a program for the future. Jesus is not only the God of yesterday, He's not only the God of today, but He has a program for the future. He not only creates, but He predestines. And sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with this word predestined, but you ought not to, because you read Revelation as things that are going to be. And who is going to ensure that all these things are going to be and they're going to happen in this specific way? How do we know that evil men won't scheme and ruin God's perfect plan? Because evil men tried to scheme in the past, specifically through the first coming of Christ, and Christ prevailed over their schemes. God prophesied with pinpoint detail exactly what was going to happen. Christ came. The rulers said, don't you know that I have authority to crucify you? Christ responded, you could have no authority except given by the Father. And so we know that God has a plan for the future because He is the creator of all things. He has a reason for all that He does. He is the owner of all things. He is the creator of all things. And Jesus Christ is divine. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of the Father's glory. If the Father is like the physical sun. And the Bible says no man can see God and live. No man can see God in all of His glory. If we could look at the sun close up, we would go blind. But the rays of the sun and the heat of the sun teach us something about the sun. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the brightness of God's glory. God clothed His glory in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He is truly God in every way. He is not just a man. Jesus did not become a God, nor did He just merely become divine. He is the God-man who was always equal with the Father. Number 4, Jesus Christ is one with the Father. He is the express image of His person. And the language used here symbolizes a kingly seal that is imprinted in wax. And whatever the Father is exhibited in the Son as a seal is in the stamp.
The steel gives the exact image of what's on the stamps. So what you see in Christ is what is found in God. There is no God of the Old Testament, and there's no God of the New Testament. There's no God the Father who is some mean ogre-like God who delights in justice, who Jesus comes and is like this Hollywood long-flowing-haired Jesus who is nice and cuddly to all people. What you see in Jesus is what you have in the Father, and what you have in the Father is who you see in Jesus. He's the express image of His person. The same attributes that exist in the Father exist in the Son, because in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the owner of all things. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is divine. He is one with the Father. Number five, Jesus Christ is all powerful and upholding all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And verse 2 has already presented Him as the creator and heir of all things. And as the creator, He must be all powerful. For God to say, let there be light, and there's light. For God to arrange the universe in order and in beauty shows us His power. And Jesus governs all of His creation by the word of His power. He is the controller of history, and He is providentially holding all things together. Number 6, Jesus Christ is Savior. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Jesus came as a Savior, as a mediator, as a Redeemer. He came not only as a prophet who spoke truth. Jesus Christ came as a priest, the great high priest, to offer Himself to God. And what He did in His redemptive work was sufficient. His sitting down at the right hand of God symbolizes the final atonement for sin has been made. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a cry of victory showing that He did what the Father wanted Him to do. He paid the price for sin. He does not sit down because He is tired. He does not sit down because He has nothing to do. Jesus sits down at the right hand of God because He finished the work the Father gave Him to do. But Jesus is prophet. He's the one who speaks. He's priest. He's the one who came sacrificing Himself. But notice lastly, Jesus Christ is King. He's prophet, priest, and King. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a royalty here. Jesus Christ is portrayed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one holding the golden scepter. He is the one sitting on the golden throne, working all things out to the counsel of His will. And notice verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The author here then introduces a new argument. And the argument is that Jesus is superior to the angels. And in the first century world, pagan and Christians alike placed great significance in angels. Some taught that Jesus Christ was merely an angel. And there's evidence that some even worshipped angels. And angels were created spiritual beings. And in the Christian realm, they were highly respected. The angel Gabriel, the angel Michael, the angels who brought divine messages to people at specific times. There were angels sent to the camps of Israel at certain times, protecting them from their enemies. But the author here shows us that Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels because He is not created. He is God. Now, don't miss it. This is the interpretive key to unlock the entire book of Hebrews. Jesus is preeminent. And He's not only preeminent over the angels, He is far superior over any human priest. As we continue reading Hebrews, we see that Jesus is greater than Aaron. He's greater than the Levites, and he's greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is far superior than any physical sacrifice. His blood is more sufficient than the blood of goats and of bulls. Christ is far superior than Abraham and Moses and the prophets, the Old Covenant, and national Israel, because all that which has been in Israel points to Him. He is the fulfillment of what God did through Israel. He is the final summation of the Old Testament message. And that's the rich theological truth. That's the doctrine that ought to inform our mind and transform our heart. And what specifically do these doctrines do? These truths ought to lead us to do four things. Number one, this is the application. This is why the book of Hebrews was written. The truth of Jesus ought to lead us to know Him as He is. To know Him savingly. What do these truths do for us? They eliminate false theories that exist about the person of Jesus Christ. And there are many false theories that exist about Jesus Christ. We looked at them several weeks ago. There are many false Christs that are being preached. This being written to the Jews, we're looking at things merely on a physical, external level. They were influenced by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't believe that Jesus was one with the Father. And so this is given to us to tell us that Christ is who He says He is. There are warnings given throughout Hebrews not to neglect Christ's message. Since God has no greater message than His Son, He has no greater message than the gospel which His Son has preached. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, these words, therefore. Therefore what? What is it connected to? The first chapter. The first four verses. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Knowing who Christ is, you ought to receive Him as your Savior. Hebrews 4, 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God give us doctrinal truths about Christ so that we might be drawn to Him. There are some that would hear this message who were still riding on the fence regarding their soul's salvation. They were wondering, well, for thousands of years, the Judaistic system has been the way of God, and it was difficult for them to get over that hump since Christ has come. They were being pulled in various ways, and the author is giving them this as the message of the gospel to tell them that Christ is sufficient. There were some still trusting in their works, some still trusting in their nationality, some still trusting in their association with physical Israel, and the author is wooing them by the message of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe in your nationality. Don't believe in your righteousness because you have none. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And several scholars suggest that the author of this book of Hebrews is Paul. And if he is, of all men, he can relate. Paul was persecuting Christians, dragging men and women out of their homes simply because they believed on the resurrected Christ. And he thought he was doing God's work. He was a Pharisee, and he was a zealous Pharisee. He crossed the T's and dotted the I's. He strove to obey God's law. And he did all that he was doing toward the true church of God and toward Jesus Christ Himself. Why? Because he didn't know. But on the way to Damascus, he was humbled, stopped in his ways, enlightened to the truth about who Jesus was. And what does he do? Straightway, he preaches Christ as Christ. So this is given to us for our need of salvation. These truths are given to us, truths about God and truths about Christ, so that we might be saved. And if you're here tonight, if you're listening to this message and you're still without Christ, turn to Him now. Find in Him the all-sufficient Savior. These truths are given to us so that we might know Him as He is. Number two, the truth of Jesus ought to lead us to worship Him as He is. It ought to lead us to know Him as He is and to worship Him as He is. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see those on the fence of Judaism, focusing on the outward show, persuaded by the Pharisees who stood on the corner, looking for acceptance before men, are now being taught our faith. The faith of Christianity is not a man-centered faith. It's a God-centered faith. We worship God not casually, not by the traditions of the rabbis. We worship God in reverence, in godly fear, because God is a consuming fire. And we see the spirit of worship here. We see a putting to death any cold, callous, casual, ceremonial, ritualistic routine that doesn't involve the heart. The truths of Christ ought to awaken us to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness, the spirit of worship, and the steadfastness of worship. Hebrews 10 tells us that there were some forsaking the regular worship of God. There was a real temptation in becoming lax in serving God. And so these are given, these truths about Christ are given, showing Him high and lifted up, showing Him as the mediator between God and men, showing Him in all of His grace, in all of His power, to motivate them to honor the Lord. The truth of Jesus ought to lead us to worship Him as He is, and then the truth of Jesus ought to lead us to trust Him as He is. These were Christians going through difficult times. These were Christians being persecuted verbally by those still adhering to the Judaistic faith. Oh, come on, it was fine with Moses. It was fine with Abraham. Now you're trusting in this Christ fellow? Ha! Huh. What is this, some new cult you're a part of? Come back. The Judaizers were a threat to these new Jewish Christians, these born-again Christians. And they were not only persecuted verbally, but they were persecuted physically. What is it that is going to comfort them? What is it that's going to encourage them in their discouragement? What is it that's going to keep them from turning back to their ritualistic Judaism? Remembering who Christ is. And isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? The message of faith. Because who Christ is, you can exercise faith in Him. You can trust Him. You only trust those who you know. I'm only going to give my wallet and my car keys to those who I know. Well, you can trust God with your soul. You can trust God with your family. You can trust God with your time. You can trust God with your physical possessions. You can trust God with all these things because of what you know of Him. Look at Hebrews 11 and you will see the perseverance of Abraham. Abraham being called to go to a place that he knows nothing about. How could Abraham do that? Because of his knowledge of God. Abraham called to take his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and sacrifice him on the Mount of Moriah. How could Abraham do that? Because he knew his God. What about Gideon and going down to 300 men at battle? That's irrational. In the eyes of others, it's foolish. Here he is, a great, strong leader, a judge in the nation of Israel, and God tells him to dwindle his army down to 300. It doesn't make sense, but God is with him. God's in control. God has a plan. God's all-powerful. He is king. He is prophet. He is priest. Those who suffer trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and imprisonments, they could persevere because Daniel says in Daniel 11:32, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see, the problem that we have today in rushing headlong into the world with the message of the gospel is we say we know God, but we don't know Him experientially. The people who know their God will be strong, not weak, and they will be strong in the Lord. And they will fight the good fight of faith. In our day of anxiety and fear and frustration, as we look at the world and listen to the news, what is our hope? What is our anchor? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14, before he's to leave, as he's unfolding the message of his crucifixion, let not your heart be troubled, men. You believe in God. That's verse 1. Believe also in me, verses 2 through 4. We're the same. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His will. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. These truths of Jesus ought to lead us to trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. And then number 4, the truth of Jesus ought to lead us to preach Him as He is. These truths given to us ought to lead us to know Him as He is, savingly. They ought to lead us to worship Him as He is. They ought to lead us to trust Him as He is. And then finally, to preach Him as He is. Jesus is not a band-aid that we put on and take off. Jesus is not a church we go into and go out of. Jesus is not a crutch we lean on during difficult times. He is not a religious pill we take so that we feel better. Jesus is not only a prophet. He is not merely a man, but He is the great prophet, the God-man, the Savior, the Redeemer, our Lord. And so we need to preach Him as such. We need to tell the world that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to tell the world that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in conclusion, let me ask, what is your perception of God? Your perception of God is based on your interaction of God's Word. And your interaction with God's Word will determine what you believe and how you live. So we must live fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ shall last. There it is. 4 verses, rich in theological truth, but not cold, distant truth. Truth that is meant to put a fire in our heart to know Him, worship Him, trust in Him, and preach Him. What message do we need in this time? We need a message saturated with our Savior, Jesus Christ.